We're carrying on with our series in 1 John. The title of the series is We Love. And the title of the sermon, the topic I was given to preach on today is We Love the World. But it's a little bit misleading because, well, you'll see as I read out, these are the verses we're looking at today where John starts, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he had and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So this is what we're thinking about this morning. It's perhaps a bit unusual. John, as sort of when obviously they're preparing the topic, they called it We Love, because John goes through his letter saying love each other, love God, love this, love that. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, do not love the world. Which may be, almost seems a contradiction in a way, because when you think about John, the author of this letter, it's also his gospel in which we get John 3:16, a very well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a very well-known sort of verse that we find in John's gospel. So is there a contradiction here? Is, you know, John writing on one hand, God loves the world so much, and then he says to us, don't love the world. Is there a tension there? Well, of course not. I'm not going to say there is. You know better than that. Hopefully. It's all really a case of, you know, words mean different things in different contexts. We know that in English. For example, imagine a guy who, you know, he's at home with his family and his daughter comes in from playing outside in the garden. She says, Daddy, I'm thirsty. And he says, well, go and have a drink. So she goes and has a drink. And then the next day you're listening to this guy talking to someone at work and he says, I don't believe that anyone under the age of 18 should be allowed to drink. It sounds on the surface like there's a contradiction, but there isn't, because you and I know that that word he's using there, to drink, means something slightly different depending on the context. You know, his daughter, go and have a drink, so she goes and has a drink. And when he says no one under the age of 18 should be allowed to drink, he's not advocating sort of, you know, ensuring that the entire children die of thirst. He's talking about alcoholic drink. So we know that, we understand that, and it's the same with John here. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he means the world. He means the things that God created. For God so loved everything that he created. The world he created, you, me, all that. That's what God loves. But when John says, do not love the world, he's using that word world in a slightly different way. In fact, he spells out quite clearly in verse 16 specifically what he means by the world when he says the things of this world. He talks about the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. That's what John means by the world in that. He's not talking specifically about the created world, the things that God created. He's talking about something else. When sometimes you hear Christians talk about not being worldly or being separated from the world, generally when we use that word, we mean things. We mean places, certain environments, certain people even, all kinds of things. If someone's worldly, they're associated with certain things. And what those things are depends very much on what church you're in or when in history you happen to have been born. It can mean there are times where, you know, the world, sort of not loving the world, meant avoiding things like dancing or just playing cards. Or, you know, going to certain places like Las Vegas, for example, or avoiding certain people. You know, even having drums in church at one time in some churches, still in some churches, I'm sure, is considered worldly. You know, it's too much of the world. I did read one time, you know, even organs. Church organs, when they were introduced, were considered controversial and worldly. I can't remember the exact details, I just remember reading once about one church that physically ripped out their church organ, took it and threw it in the river, because it was considered worldly. If you go back to John Calvin says having any music in church is worldly. So, you know, kind of this idea of what is worldly is generally associated with things like that. But John, I think, is very clear as when he says, do not love the world, he's talking about attitudes. He's not talking about actual things. He's talking about sort of a value system. When he says, do not love the world, he says, do not adopt the corrupt value system of the world. Do not value the things that the world values. He's not talking about things. For John, for example, one of the things he talks about, he identifies as being worldly, is boasting about what you have and what you've done. But I'm sure you may know people, Christians, who are very, very careful about the sort of things they don't do and don't get involved in because they consider them sort of the world. And yet, if they feel proud about their achievements, if they feel proud about the fact that they've avoided all these worldly things, John says they are full of the world. They are loving the world. If you boast about what you have and have done. The thing John talks about are inside us. The world is not out there. The world we are to not love is not out there. It's in here. That's where it is. This is what John's talking about this morning. Now, that's kind of like my introduction to this morning. I'm going to do things slightly different to how I normally do it. I don't normally preach this way, but what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to unpack each of those things John talks about, mentions in verse 16 as he identifies as being, you know, of the world. Those attitudes. And we're going to spend the rest of the morning looking at each of those. And I'm going to try and think, well, what does that look like for you and me today? Because some of the language isn't particularly helpful. It might be more poetic than sort of concrete and helpful. So I'm going to spend the rest of the morning sort of looking at each of those three things. So you're really getting three mini-sermons today. I hope you don't mind about that, rather than one sort of cohesive sermon. But we're going to start with the first thing identifies in verse 16 is a way of loving the world. The cravings of sinful man. That's a good way to start this morning, isn't it? The cravings of sinful man. We know what cravings are. Cravings are those kind of urges you have inside you. The word cravings is mostly associated with pregnancy, really. Sort of pregnant women having urges for various types of food. Ruth didn't have too many cravings. She had one, I think it was Reed, where she craved pickled things. Absolutely loved them. I could have pickled a brick and I think she would have eaten it, I think. And then I think with Xanthi, she craved the gravy in KFC gravy. So we used to go to KFC a lot. That was a good pregnancy from my perspective. But of course, John's not talking about sort of urges generally. He's specific, the cravings of sinful man, which is his way of saying those urges of sin that come to us, those desires of sin. It's kind of like this desire to act how we want, regardless of the consequences. I thought, you know, the cravings of sinful man may not be a particularly helpful phrase. So I thought, well, what's one aspect of that that might be concrete, something very specific that you or I could probably think, and if we're honest, identify in ourselves? And I thought one way of thinking about it is self-centered decision making. That urge we have in us to act as though we are the only person who matters. That we are, you know, our happiness is the most important thing. We are the authority on what is right or wrong. Decision making that revolves around us. Just one person. That is kind of, I think, almost at the heart of what makes sin. And what makes a sinful craving and is of the world is if you go through life making decisions as though you are the only person who matters. That is an attitude that John says is of the world, and it should not be found in the follower of Jesus. There are all kinds of ways of making decisions. They're given names these days. Young people have names for these things. This is one of them. YOLO. Does anyone know what this means? You don't have to go out. You can if you want. It means, that's right, you only live once. This is a motivation for people for doing things, for acting, for making decisions, because you only live once, so do it. You know, this is one of their motivations. Here's another one, FOMO. Don't know, fear of missing out. It's making a decision, but thinking, well, if I don't go there, if I don't get this thing, I'll be missing out in some way. That's one motivation for making decisions. Here's another one, see if you can get this one. Gubba? No? Don't know? No, you wouldn't. I made that one up. But there's all kinds of, these days, there's all kinds of names for the ways you make decisions. One of a very common, familiar one that we're probably will be very familiar with is just simply this. If it feels good, do it. That if it feels good to you, do it. Now, I'm getting older, and when I start looking at social media and all YOLO and FOMO, I start to get grumpy, old man. I'm probably one of those guys who, if he could, would be sitting on his lawn, you know, with a shotgun, sort of, you know, looking grumpy at all the school kids walking by or whatever. But what I'm talking about today, this whole idea, if it feels good, do it, is not a young person's disease. This is at the heart of each and every one of us. Those kind of things I talked about, YOLO, you only live once, so do it. Fear of missing out, all that. These are things that are human conditions. They are motivations that we all struggle with. And this whole idea of it feels good to me, so I'll do it, without considering the effect, the impact on others, or what it means for other people, or even what God desires. This is, John says, this is how the world lives. This is of the world. If this is something in you, that this is your primary way of navigating life, is to basically go through life thinking, well, what do I want to do? What works for me? What makes me feel good about myself? John says you are in the grip of the world, and you don't have the love of God in you. And almost, I think, again, it's easy to sort of look at some people and sort of younger people and see the way they make decisions and think about, oh, how sort of selfish or whatever they are. But I feel like the older we get, the more we sort of live by this way, the older we get, the more pronounced it becomes and the harder it becomes to start living a different way. So if we accept that this kind of self-centered decision making is of the world, what's the alternative for you and me? What's the alternative for the follower of God? Well, the sort of logical thing is think, well, what's the opposite of self-centered decision making? Surely that's what God wants. And then you might think, well, other centered decision making. But you have to realize that even letting your life revolve around others is not necessarily selfless, or even what God desires. No, God wants something else for us. God wants spirit-centered decision-making. Instead of following the cravings of sinful man, we follow the cravings of the Holy Spirit. That's the alternative. That's the alternative to being worldly. Paul, I think, identifies this in Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you sort of read a verse like that and you think about wine, which is a liquid, something you pour in, and you think Paul's talking, when he says be filled with the Spirit, it's kind of like instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit, which is, I think some translations may even put that. But Paul's doing something slightly different. There's a slightly different pun at play here. This word filled doesn't quite mean just pouring in a liquid. A more helpful way of viewing it, the way that it comes across in the Greek, is like this. Like when a ship's sails are filled with wind. You know that that saying that when a ship's sails are filled with wind, what happens? The ship moves. And this is what Paul is saying. Instead of being led by our urges or, you know, by alcohol, he says instead of letting sort of drinking so much that it's the alcohol controlling your decisions, instead be led by the Holy Spirit. Be led by what God desires. Be driven by the wind of the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. This is the alternative to a worldly sort of self-centered decision-making way of going through life that John says, don't love that. The alternative is to be led by the Spirit, to make decisions based on what God desires rather than what we desire. Okay, well, the next thing Paul talks about, the lust of the eyes or the lust of his eyes. Again, you know, quite sort of specific language John uses. Sorry, I may have said Paul, John, Paul, Ringo, all of them. The lust of the eyes. This is, you know, almost it feels a similar thing to this sort of cravings of sinful man, the desires within us. But I thought, well, one of the differences, whereas these sort of urges, these sinful urges, these self-centered urges we get come from within us, the lust of the eyes is often about the things out there that we see that we don't have and we desire. We look at things and we say, you know, I want that. I don't have that and I want that. I thought, well, what does this mean? Again, what does this look like in today's day and age? What kind of word or phrase would sum up this idea? And I thought about it, and I thought, well, it's really about dissatisfaction. Someone who is worldly is consumed, or at least filled, with a sense of dissatisfaction with what they have. To be dissatisfied with what you have and sort of what you are can be a sense of being in the world. Because this is very clearly, I think, when you think of it in these terms, this is very clearly how the world works these days. The world revolves, particularly our economic system, revolves around making people feel like they should have something that they don't have. We're constantly being made to feel dissatisfied with what we have, with how we look, with who we are, with where we are in life. We're constantly kind of being drilled to not be content. And it's kind of normal, isn't it? It's very clearly, I think, an attitude of the world to not be content. Here's a picture. This is the iPhone 6 release in Covent Garden. Okay, all these people queuing to get an iPhone 6. I don't have an iPhone. I've got one of those. My phone, you can throw it sort of off the top floor of a multi-story building, it will bounce when it hits the bottom. It's one of those kind of old solid brick kind of things. So I'm not really, this is one thing I don't understand, is this whole idea. I've got a phone and 6 months later, rubbish. I need the next one. And I'm going to queue outside Covent Garden on the day, in Covent Garden outside the Apple shop, I think it is, on the day it's released, just to get it. This kind of constant, I'm never satisfied with what I have. This is what the world is about. And although, you know, phones are easy, there are many things in my life where I think this is true of me. You know, it may not be phones, but it's something where I think I'm not happy with what I have. I'm dissatisfied. The alternative. What's the alternative then? If to be worldly is to be dissatisfied, to always be wanting something that you don't have, what's the alternative? Well, this one's pretty simple. It's being content. It's being content. That's, you know, not rocket science, is it? You know, to be dissatisfied, to be content. Well, again, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because, I mean, he's talking to the Philippians and he's sort of talking about how they've helped him. They've given things to him. And he goes on to say, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul has learned, and he calls it the secret because he understands that the world does not know it. The world does not sort of offer it. The world does not understand it. It's a secret of actually being content with wherever you are, with whatever you have. And this verse 13, is a verse that's probably more well known than the verses that precede it. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Or I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's the kind of verse that, you know, sometimes we pull out whenever we've got to do something slightly unpleasant or something we don't want to do, kind of thing. But you need to understand that when Paul originally uses his verse, it's in this context of what can he do through God? What can he do through Christ? Be content with what he has. That's what the verse originally is saying. Paul kind of, you know, understands. He calls it a secret, and it's kind of like he's saying it's so outlandish, but God can do everything, even help us be content. That's how powerful God is. You know, creating the world in 7 days, that's one thing, but making human beings be content, that's the extra thing that God's so powerful he can do. And that's kind of what Paul says. In Matthew 4:19, it's a well-known story for those of you who've been in church for a little while. Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew, the fishermen. They're fishing, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And those guys just drop what they had. They drop their nets, and they follow him. And I have thought about that. I thought, what kind of response, you know, my response is, well, hang on, Jesus, there's a bit of paperwork to do before I can just sort of leave my nets and follow you. You know, I need to at least finish my shift, kind of thing. And I think, I'm not entirely sure what was going on there, because the Gospels don't, you know, there are a lot of things they don't tell us. But I wondered whether that particular phrase, "follow me and I will make you fishers of men," if that phrase, "I will make you fishers of men," there was something in there that just went straight to Peter and Andrew's hearts. And maybe they had been dissatisfied with what they were doing, with where they were. Fishing is okay, it pays the bills, they're good at it. But maybe they thought, but this can't be all there is to life. And Jesus comes and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And there was something in that offer that just spoke to their hearts and just so excited and grabbed them that they just dropped whatever they were doing and followed Jesus. And I remember reading a book once where it suggested a reflection, a sort of a mental exercise, which I found really helpful. And I would sort of commend to you, of imagining that you are Peter or Andrew, you're there at the nets or whatever doing it, and Jesus, put yourself in their position, sort of, you can smell the smells of the shore and the salt and the fish and all that, and you can hear the people bustling around, busy dock, and Jesus comes, and Jesus says to you, "Follow me and I will..." What is it that Jesus would offer you that would make you just drop your nets and follow him? What is the promise that Jesus offers that will satisfy something deep within you that can't be satisfied by an iPhone 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or whatever? Because that is what Jesus offers us. Total and complete satisfaction. And a life that really sort of calms that inside us, which is just, you know, I just want more. I'm just not happy with what I have. And whereas the world says, well, you're not happy with that, let me offer you this. This will make you happy. 6 months later, well, no, now you need this. Jesus offers us something that lasts. So if you've never done that, if you've never sat and thought, what exactly would Jesus do? What is it I want that Jesus can offer? If you've never done that, I'd really recommend you take just 5 minutes to sit in a quiet place and do it sometime. And you might be surprised about what you actually really want and what Jesus offers. Okay, the last one, the last sermonette. The boasting of what you have and do. This is the last thing that John in verse 16 says. This is of the world. This is a worldly attitude. Making much of what you have and what you do and what you've done in life. So I was thinking about this, I thought, why do people boast? Why do we boast about things, what we have? Why do we boast about what we've done? And if you think about it, it's quite obvious. It's because it makes us feel better about ourselves. You know, it's one thing to have things or to do things, but to actually go to the process, through the process of boasting about them, it means those things aren't enough. There's something, we need something more to make us feel better about ourselves. And this whole idea of basically, I thought, of both of the boasting and the act of having and doing things is about finding security. Finding security in, as I've put, things. Either what we have or what we have done. Finding our identity in the things we possess or the things we've achieved or, you know, the amazing gifts and abilities we have. This is, again, I think John says, an attitude of the world. This is what it means to be worldly. To find your security in things. John says this is, something we shouldn't be doing. Boasting about things makes people think better of you. That's often the way we think, but sometimes if you know someone who is constantly boasting about things, you don't think better of them, do you? It's quite the opposite. They become a bit annoying or people who, whenever you have a story, they always have a sort of a story, they've gone one better. Or you've got a problem, but they've always had the same problem. Or worse problem, that kind of thing. It's not someone you think, wow, I really look up to them, is it? You think, oh, I don't want to talk to them anymore. It's kind of, but we do it anyway because we need this security. We need to be secure. And if we are worldly, if we are loving the world, then all we have for our security are the things of the world. That's all we have. And it's surprising how many followers of Jesus who yet still find their security in the things of this world. One of the most helpful definitions of idolatry that I came across, because, you know, this, when we talk about idolatry, it can be a bit misleading and you sort of get yourself tangled up. Is it okay to have a poster of, you know, One Direction on your bedroom wall, or is that idolatry? It's never okay to have a poster of One Direction on your wall, to say that. But, you know, is that idolatry? That's not the point. That's not what really the Bible means by idolatry. It means this. It means putting your trust in something other than God. So for the ancient Israelites, it was Moloch or Baal or all these other gods. They put their trust in those gods. But for other people, there are all kinds of, you know, little gods we can have that we put our trust in. It's this, where we get our security from. We get our security from the things we have, the things we've done, the places we've been, the people we know. That's where we get our security from. And if our trust is in those rather than God, if our security is in those rather than God, they are idols. And it is idolatry. I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about idolatry. Now, in the Old Testament, in the time of the prophet Ezekiel, Israel was a nation surrounded by enemies, and there were bandits in the wilderness, and all kinds. They had all kinds of problems. Yet there were also prophets who were going around speaking God's name, saying, "Everything's going to be okay. Yeah, we've got loads of enemies around us, but peace. It's all peace. You know, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. There's no problems here. There's only peace. You're going to be fine. You're going to be okay." And the people believed these prophets because, of course, you would, wouldn't you? You'd want to. It's what you want to do. You want to believe people who tell you everything's going to be okay. But in Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, God compares this kind of believing these false prophets to building a flimsy wall to protect yourself. Building this wall out of sort of all these kind of things that you just find lying around, and you've built this wall and you look at it and you realize that wall is not very good. That is not going to keep out the bandits. That's not going to keep out all these invading nations. So what you do is you paint the wall. Call it wall whitewashing. You cover it in whitewash and it hides all the cracks, and it hides how weak the wall looks, and you think, now that's a strong wall. Now I feel secure. Now I feel safe. This is what sort of God accuses the Israelites of doing in Ezekiel's time, building something that is not strong and thinking because they've put a nice coat of paint on it, it's strong. Getting security from what we have, what we've done, what people think of us, getting our security from those things is just like that. It's just like building a weak wall, then we cover it with whitewash and we say, what an amazing wall I've got. How secure I feel. And that's kind of what the world offers. That's the only security the world can offer. And what does God say in Ezekiel 13, 14? I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So if this kind of worldly security cannot stand, which it can't, what's the alternative? Well, again, there's no twist in the tale here. Finding security in God, finding our trust in God, putting our trust in God. This is the alternative to sort of this worldly thing, loving the world that John talks about, is actually putting our trust in God. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift is from God, basically. All the good things we are given come from God. Just stop and think for a moment how absurd it is to be boasting and proud about the things that God has given you and to not desire the one who gives the gifts. Think about how absurd that sounds. To actually be excited about the gifts, but not the giver. That's crazy. That's crazy. It kind of, and in a sense, if you don't believe in a giver, you have no alternative. But if you do believe in a giver, it's crazy. Fred Craddock tells a story about a time he was invited to church in New York. It was a quite a big church, and they had, I guess you'd call it a student lunch, or it was a student, a service for students. It was for New York, so they'd get a lot of people coming to New York to study, and a fair number who would come to do acting and music, you know, because you go to places like New York to make it big. And they had this church, and it was full of young people who had just come to New York, and they sort of had a church service and a dinner together. And Fred Craddock says he got talking to this young man who'd come to New York with his band to try and become a rock star kind of thing. And he said, so why are you here? Why have you come to church? And he said, this young guy said to him, he said, if you have a gift and you forget the giver, then all you have is talent. And talent isn't everything. And I thought, that's perfect. If you have a gift and you forget the giver, then all you have is talent. And talent isn't everything. And talent is all the world has. But the follower of Jesus has a gift and a giver. It's sort of all these things, I think, they tie in with what John has said in these verses. And as I bring everything to a close, sort of a conclusion, remember John says in his verse that these things, these attitudes of the world will not last. They will not remain. And the things we sort of find our security in will not remain. But the man, the woman who does the will of God will live forever. That's what he says. The one who submits himself to God will live forever. When I was at university back in the mid-90s, I remember very clearly I was in a shop and I saw a t-shirt, a No Fear, you know, the clothing brand No Fear, kind of extreme sports kind of thing. There was a t-shirt And what it had written on it made me smile, and I remembered it. I found a picture of it here on the internet. Life's not too short, it's just that you're dead for so long. So there's an idea of perspective there. You know, life's not too short, it's just you're dead for a long time. You're not here for a long time. Maybe that's a bit of a bleak image to think about. But as John said, the world and its desires, they will pass away. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. The one who does the will of God will live forever. All those, when you go out into the countryside and you sort of look at the big mountains and the forests that have stood for thousands of years, the sort of rivers that have flowed for hundreds of years, they will pass away too. But the one who does the will of God will still be standing when those mountains have crumbled to dust, when that river's dried up, when those trees have withered away into nothing. The one who does the will of God will remain. It's impossible, sort of John says, to hold the two attitudes together. To hold the world, love of the world and the love of God in tension. As Jesus put it himself, you can only serve one master. You will love one and despise the other. And it's impossible to hold the love of the world and the love of God in your heart together at the same time, simply because if you hold the love of the world, if you follow your sinful urgings, if you boast about what you have and have done, if you sort of are constantly chasing the next thing, if you hold all those things, there just simply isn't room in your heart for the love of God, which offers the alternative to all those things. And it's simply comes down to, well, what attitude do you want in your heart? Whose love do you want in your heart? The love of the world or the love of God? Do you want those things or do you want the alternatives? Do you want spirit-centered living? Do you want to be content? Do you want security and to feel secure in something that will never shake? There's a fairly famous story. You may have heard it before. You may not. I'm hoping you haven't, but some of you probably have if you've... You know, it's a good old preacher's story about a man who talked about the desires inside him competing with one another, compared it to two dogs fighting. Two dogs fighting. One is, you know, if you want to put it in John's terms, one is the love of the world and the other is the love of God. And when this man was asked which one wins, which dog wins, he said, whichever one I feed. Whichever one I feed. So if you feel that tension, that conflict in you between the love of the world, those things John talked about, and the love of God, those alternatives, then the solution is to feed the love of God in you, to feed that, to fill yourself with the right messages, to allow yourself to surrender to God's love. Because I think really what it comes down to is being willing to let go of those things that the world offers. And surrender to God. Surrender to Jesus. That is, I won't say it's the first step. It is the first step, but it's, you know, the next step and the step after that and the step after that. This constant decision we make to surrender ourselves to God rather than anything else. I'm going to close with a prayer. This is the prayer. I'm going to pray this. Prayer by Charles de Foucauld. And if you're French, you will be able to say that better than I. I think it's kind of based on the Lord's Prayer, which was our theme through the week of prayer we had earlier. I'm going to pray this, and if you sort of want to say amen at the end, you can. Don't say amen just out of habit, because that's what you do in church when someone prays in public. You know, think about the words. If you don't want to say amen, that's absolutely fine. But this is really a prayer about that act of surrender to God and to his love. So let's pray together. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. And whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you. I offer to you will with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself without reserve and with boundless confidence. For you are my Father. Amen.